Good evening, everyone. I'd like to welcome everyone here. Thank you for praying with us during the service of Great Vespers. We are very honored to have with us for a second evening of teaching Archpriest John Harrington. We are very pleased to have Father John with us to continue his teaching. I had the opportunity to visit a little bit with Father John this past couple of days, and we had some discussion, and he mentioned the title of a book that he had written a few years back now called The Challenge of Our Past, and he mentioned that St. Vladimir Seminary Press had invited him to contribute a follow-up volume called The Challenge of Our Future. And those of you who were here on Thursday evening would have heard a little bit of Father John's presentation regarding our history as Orthodox Christians and Orthodox identity in particular here in North America. And so tonight we will continue on with that presentation, and perhaps we will hear a little bit about some of your perceptions about the challenge of our future. So we welcome you, Father John. Thank you.
And thank you very much, Father Matthew, and thank you, Father Alexander, and for those, all of you who are here. A number of you were here on Thursday. If you weren't, that's okay, because I'll give a short summary of some of the things that I said before moving into things that may be a little new. Also, I'll be briefer than I was on Thursday, you will be happy to know, because we've had a lovely Vespers service, but I don't want to impose too much on your time. I began on Thursday with a deceptively simple question. What is the Orthodox Church? How do we present this church, our church, to others? How do we present this church to ourselves? And as a point of departure, I suggested looking at the word identity, which, as I mentioned, could be used in several ways. In its proper sense, etymological sense, it means self-sameness. It's what makes something to be one and the same now, yesterday, and forever. This is the sense of the word that theologians most often use and have in mind, rather, when they speak of the church. And this is the sense of the word that we have in mind when, in a very particular way, we identify the Orthodox Church with that one holy Catholic and apostolic church that we confess in the creed. But as I pointed out on Thursday, in everyday English, the word identity also is used in a looser sense to mean individuality. What distinguishes one thing from others? The dictionary definition has it, the set of behavioral or individual characteristics by which a thing is definitively recognizable or known. And much of my presentation on Thursday had to do with Orthodox identity in this second sense of the word. It was not meant to be theological so much as historical. The way that the church has presented itself, that we have apprehended the church in time, through history. I offered historical perspectives on the formation of Orthodox identity through the centuries, those behavioral and individual characteristics by which the Orthodox Church may be definitively recognized and known by people who just might happen to wander in off the streets to our church services, or with whom we may speak. As I suggested, for much of Christian history, Orthodox ecclesial identity was formed in the context of Christian divisions. It's formed by emulation and contradiction, by imitation, by opposition. Was what we distinguished us from others, what distinguished our church from others, Very often we would explain ourselves by saying what we were not. We were not, for example, like the Catholics. We don't have a pope. We are rather conciliar. There was very often an element of defining ourselves over against others. The question that I ended by posing, or nearly ended by posing anyway, was, what is the relationship between these two aspects of our identity? What is the relationship between the ultimate reality of the Orthodox Church as spirit-filled body of Christ and the Church's externally perceived identity, this identity formed through emulation and contradiction in the midst of all those historic failures and losses, perplexities and changes that Florovsky spoke of in passages I quoted on Thursday? Perplexities and changes, failures and losses that theologians may acknowledge, but only grudgingly, and they seldom explore them. This question, what is the relationship between these two aspects of identity, doesn't seem to have troubled most Orthodox Christians through much of the past, whether hierarchs or theologians or ordinary churchgoers. But this question has acquired particular urgency over the last century, and especially in the so-called diaspora, and even more specifically in countries formed by massive immigration, like the United States, Canada, but also others, Australia, many parts of Latin America at this point. What does it mean to be an Orthodox Christian, to go to the Orthodox Church in these new contexts? What does it mean to speak of the Orthodox Church in these contexts? Certainly, in North America, we're faced with a plethora of views as to what constitutes authentic Orthodoxy, real Orthodoxy, at least in the United States, and I think probably in Canada, with in a single jurisdiction, one can find, depending on bishop or parish or priest or faction, an ethnic reduction of Orthodoxy, a hyphenated American reduction of Orthodoxy, a conservative evangelical reduction of Orthodoxy, a traditionalist reduction of Orthodoxy, and possibly other reductions of Orthodoxy that would seize upon select aspects of our externally perceived identity as being the quintessence of the faith. And I'm sure you can point out even more versions of Orthodox identity. And finally, we come to the question with which I ended my presentation on Thursday. How can we integrate our externally perceived identity with our ultimate identity as Orthodox Christians? How can we properly valorize our externally perceived identity, our ethnicity, our various distinctives, the various aspects of our historical and cultural patrimony? How can we accept all this, appreciate all this, value this as a constitutive element of our faith, something that we cannot and should not simply discard? But at the same time, how can we relativize our ethnicity, our distinctives, our many historically contingent aspects of our identity in response to the more compelling demands of our faith? As I ended by pointing out a little bit more simply, how can we hold together the Panathenian dancers that I enjoy so much at St. Demetrios Greek Orthodox Church in Tucson, Arizona? Mostly Greek young kids, but also two Eritreans, as I pointed out. How can we hold that together with reading Losky's Mystical Theology of the Orthodox Church or reading the Philokalia and twice during Lent? I think we can find a partial answer to these questions if we return to something else that I was pointing out on Thursday. On Thursday, I sketched some of the ways in which Orthodox ecclesial identity developed, suggested by emulation and by contradiction. This was the case through much of our history. We tried to distinguish ourselves from others, from the 5th century on, from non-Chalcedonian Oriental Orthodox Christians, from the Middle Ages and continuing through the modern period, how we distinguished ourselves from Catholics, but also from various versions of Protestants. But by the end of the 19th century, the wider context was beginning to change. It was beginning to change many things, but I will mention just two. With the birth of the ecumenical movement and with the rise of historical scholarship, particularly in areas of liturgy and patristics. These are all things that affected Orthodox. In the 20th century, the full impact of these new forces would be felt. First of all, in the face of the scandal of disunity and the experience of disunity that especially people in the so-called diaspora have, that émigrés from Russia in France in the 1920s and 30s felt, but now that we feel here in North America, in the face of the scandal of disunity, theologians, churchmen, and ordinary people have turned from polemics to dialogue, or at least conversation with other Christians. In other words, a kind of synchronous dialogue, a dialogue in the here and now with our contemporaries. But at the same time, Orthodox theologians, churchmen, and ordinary people have entered into a dialogue with the past. We've looked to history both for a deeper self-understanding and for a deeper understanding of the many factors which impinge on our relations with others. Let's call this diachronous dialogue, dialogue through time. This twofold dialogue has been experienced by many groups. It's not unique to the Orthodox, but certainly the Orthodox have not been strangers to this twofold dialogue. Point out that Orthodox Christians have been involved in the ecumenical movement from its beginnings, even in the closing decades of the 19th century. And I say that this was especially true of the Russian Orthodox Church in the final decades of the 19th century, in the beginning decades of the 20th. Certainly also Orthodox Christians have made significant contributions to historical scholarship, study of patristics especially, flourishing in Russia in the 19th and early 20th century, in my own area, canon law, the study of church history, many areas, and certainly especially in the 20th century, in the study of liturgy and the study of patristics. Those of you studied at St. Vladimir Seminary know this is what we were known for. The results of this dialogue, however, dialogue with our contemporaries, dialogue with the past, the results of this synchronous dialogue, this diachronous dialogue, the results have been unsettling. Because for centuries, Orthodox identity in its external aspect was formed in the context of Christian divisions. Through emulation and contradiction, the characteristics by which we identified the Orthodox Church were those that made us distinct from other Christian groups. Our peculiar calendar, our baptismal practice, various aspects of worship, our distinctive church structure, or put differently, our popelessness. In the 20th century, this identity has been challenged in various ways. And I say challenged, I don't say threatened. We have been given new opportunities for discovering what it means to be Orthodox Christians. Perhaps the most conspicuous and most controversial aspect of this 20th century challenge to our perceived identity has been ecumenism, a controversial subject at various church councils and on the internet and all over the place. This has raised the question of whether we really are so different from others as we have insisted in the past. And I will not go through every aspect of Orthodox ecumenical discussion. Just point out one of the least controversial. Our relations with the non-Chalcedonian or Oriental Orthodox Christians that I referred to on Thursday. Our relations with, for example, the Coptic Oriental Orthodox Christians. Those of you who were participating in things on Thursday, on Friday, went by a beautiful church, a very large church, St. Mary and St. Mark, over 500 families and a very large congregation. The Copts, Armenian, Syrian, Malankara, Indian, Eritrean, Ethiopian. Our relations with the non-Chalcedonian Christians, discussions over the last decades of the 20th century, reached the conclusion that, I'm quoting from agreed statements, both families of churches have always loyally maintained the same authentic Orthodox Christological faith and the unbroken continuity of the apostolic tradition, notwithstanding our many centuries of separation. This is one area in which we are all that divides us now, the Oriental Orthodox seems, all that divides us is division itself. That's the conclusion, at least, of practically everyone. It's just a question of finally getting all the details, how this re-recognition is going to take place. But, and I have used this just as an example, it leads some nervously to ask whether we are in danger of falling into relativism, indifferentism, because there may be some aspects of this dialogue with our contemporaries make us nervous. Some of you may be familiar, I think I mentioned this on Thursday, with a meme that you see on the internet, Herman Hyperdox, the guy who been a catechumen for 6 months and has already changed jurisdictions 3 times. Who, when about to give a presentation at his office, begins by saying, "Wisdom, let us attend." Who, when his family wouldn't call him Barsanuphius at the family reunion, reflected to himself, "Well, Jesus said his followers would be persecuted." You get the idea. I think you may have met people of this sort. But it's not just ecumenism that sometimes is perceived as a threat to our identity. Equally decisive for challenging our perceived identity, the less often noted, has been a better knowledge and understanding of the faith and practice of the early church. The faith and practice of the Church of the Ecumenical Councils. The faith and practice precisely of our church. Certainly, those who have gone to seminary, those who have had Father Schmemann, or more recently Father Professor Paul Meyendorf, those who read in this area certainly are aware of that, for example, our worship has changed in many ways over the centuries. We've always liked to say, we don't change, but you Catholics have changed because you do this, that, and the other. It's different now. But certainly over the centuries, there have been a number of changes in worship and other areas. Other areas call into question some of our insistence on distinctives. we once had. The obvious question, one obvious area might be the question of the Paschalia, the dating of Pascha, Easter. In antiquity, there were a number of controversies on this subject. The one of concern to us right at the moment relates to a decree from the First Ecumenical Council, the Council of Nicaea in 325. The council, the decree in question was directed against celebrating Pascha, Easter, metá ton iudeon in Greek, with the Jews. That's what it means literally. Now it's clear from a number of accounts from this period and from when Pascha actually fell for many centuries after that this decree was directed against dependence on contemporary Jewish ways of reckoning the date of the Passover. It was not directed against a coincidence of dates or even celebrating at an earlier date. There were a number of times in the centuries following the Council of Nicaea that Christian Passover, the Jewish Passover, coincided. The dates, they fell on the same days. Only centuries later, with the increasing lag of the Julian calendar, it became impossible for them to coincide. And a new interpretation was developed. This interpretation, prohibition against celebrating with the Jews was interpreted in a symbolic way to mean that the Jewish Passover, as a type of the true Passover must necessarily precede the Christian Passover every year. In other words, it has to come after the Jewish Passover. This interpretation enjoyed renewed popularity in the context of polemics against the calendar innovation in the West that led to the Gregorian calendar. And certainly this interpretation that I was just mentioning, I'm sorry, it may be a little complicated, this is still uncritically accepted by many people, maybe even by a majority of Orthodox Christians. I notice that regularly in OCA publications, an old and very good article by Archbishop Peter on this subject has been reprinted. But often as not, you can also find reprinted exactly an incorrect interpretation or presentation of this question of the dating of Pascha. In fact, certainly a number of people say, yes, this is authentic Orthodox tradition, but in fact it flies in the face of the historical evidence. It's quite contrary to the spirit of the Council of Nicaea itself, which wanted to exclude dependence on contemporary Jewish ways of reckoning. I use this simply as a long example. Many more examples could be mentioned from the realm of practice, from the realm of doctrinal formulation. And they suggest, at the very least, that sometimes we have presented our church and our church's history in ways too simplistic, too triumphalistic to be taken seriously. This also raises some more fundamental questions. Have we unwittingly mistaken a derivative, external identity, for the church's ultimate identity? Have we allowed the church's living tradition to be replaced by traditionalism, by a self-satisfied attachment to received forms that no longer serve, that no longer express the organic continuity of this spirit-filled body of Christ that is the church? I pose all this simply as problems that we have to consider. Certainly, the dialogue in which we've been engaged with other Christians, with our own past, has been unsettling. In certain respects, though, it's also been very liberating. Among other things, this has helped us to recognize how the, and I'm quoting here from Florovsky, again, whom I quoted on Thursday, helps us to recognize how the ultimate identity of the Church is grounded in her sacramental structure. Certainly, here, the rediscovery of the Eucharist and of the ecclesiological significance of the Eucharist has been very important, what the Eucharist means for the Church. I've already alluded to this briefly on Thursday. As so many modern Orthodox theologians have come to recognize, the Eucharist isn't simply one of several means of grace at the Church's disposal. The Eucharist is the very basis of the Church's life. When we, with all our diversity of gifts, gather together in the one Eucharist, the Church becomes truly herself. The Church becomes truly the icon of the kingdom which is to come, a foretaste of that heavenly banquet. But this brings me to the principal point of the evening. This adventure of discovery needs to go farther. So far, Orthodox theology in the 20th century, continuing in the 21st century, has focused on the Eucharist and on the ecclesiological significance of the Eucharist. Those of you who've read books by Father Schmemann or earlier by Afanasyev, by many people, are familiar with this term, Eucharistic ecclesiology. Refer to it. But we've devoted far less attention to baptism. We've tended to ignore what early Christians knew so very well. The Church is indeed a Eucharistic organism, but only because the Church is, first of all, a baptismal organism. The Church is born of water and the Spirit to new life in Christ. What are the reasons for this neglect of baptism and its significance? Certainly, it may be that for many of us, baptism has been reduced to a few ritual acts. Most of us don't remember. A threefold encounter with water quickly followed by a multiple anointing with chrism on various parts of the body. But divorced from the catechesis, from other elements that once made it the real locus, the real place for formation of Christian identity. It's in baptism that Christian identity and finally the Church's identity is formed. Today, we talk a lot about the importance of building community. You hear that expression used very often. Early Christians knew that this community had to be a community of faith. And hence the importance of the catechumenate in the early Church. We shouldn't consider it important simply because it was long or a number of other things. Certainly, it wasn't simply a matter of acquiring certain vital information. It wasn't about learning how to refute the filioque or to explain the Palamite essence-energy distinction. It involved instruction in the truths of the Christian faith, certainly. But it also involved practice in Christian living. It included exorcism of demons, rejection of false gods. It involved an entire reorientation of life and of values. It involved a living appropriation of the creed. Not simply the memorization of the words of the creed. That was involved part of it also. Consider this question is posed to early Christians and is posed to us. What is it that gives meaning and direction to our life? What is it that receives our commitment? In antiquity, there were many false gods. One of the most widespread forms of idolatry was expressed in emperor worship. Behind emperor worship stood the idea that the Greco-Roman way of life, with its maintenance of law and order, was an ultimate good. In our day, we have our own false gods. Consider what the media, what advertising, Madison Avenue has to say. What is Madison Avenue in Canada? I don't know, but I'm sure there must be such a place. Madison Avenue, okay. Do you remember old ads for a car that is no longer made? Buick is something to believe in. Or GE brings good things to life. An old Nike ad. A runner is briefly resting, silhouetted magnificently against the sky, and the Nike whoosh logo is very prominent, and the words, "Test your faith daily." How often the faith by which we actually live is formed by advertising of this sort. Our gods become financial security or status or power or successful personal relationships, often defined in sexual terms. How does one move, or how is one moved, from faith in such gods to Christian faith? In antiquity, there was a similar question. How did one move from the culture of death that was epitomized in the gladiatorial arena, from the fatalism of the various philosophies of the day, to Christian faith with its horizon of hope? How did one move from the worship of the emperor and his global empire to confession of one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, giver of life? How did one move from various dualistic cults that preached liberation of the invisible inner self from this visible world of meaninglessness to belief in one God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible? In our own day, we have many of the same challenges and same questions. In a world that lives by conspicuous consumption, in a world where aggressiveness and competition are highly prized characteristics, in a world where the only alternative seems to be death through mass murder, mass suicide, or drugs, can we really believe in the lordship of someone who preached humility, poverty, responsible concern for creation, and love for enemies? When have you seen an advertisement for a CEO asking for someone poor in spirit or humble and meek? It doesn't happen in the United States anyway. Canada may be different. Of course, there may be more reasons for this neglect of baptism. It may be also that we're afraid to address the issue because it's so controversial and potentially divisive. What is, for example, the significance, if any, of baptism, quote, outside the church? Certainly, I think all of us, I wager, would have met or at least heard of non-Orthodox Christians who nonetheless show distinct signs of that new relationship to God and to the world that one associates with baptismal faith. The example usually given is Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Just as all of us have met a few insiders who are, in fact, as I used the expression the other night, hardly more than Eucharisticized pagans. I was mentioning the other night in the course of questions, the divorce rate, the rate of white-collar crime, at least in the United States, maybe not in Canada, for Orthodox Christians is right on the national average. How transformed have we been in Christian initiation and in that strengthening of baptism that we are given in the Eucharist? It's a question. Certainly, in the Creed we confess our belief in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, just as we confess one God the Father Almighty, one Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. The Church is an object of belief. The Church is part of our faith. I think it's important to keep in mind, though, that for the Orthodox, there exists no dogma of the Church that's analogous to the Trinitarian dogma or the Christological dogmas of the ancient ecumenical councils. The kinds of direct challenges that led to conciliar limits, hori, in those areas, this is largely absent in ecclesiology. Orthodox ecclesial identity, as I've suggested, developed over the centuries in other less formal ways, maybe as a result, very often our identity, our sense of what is the Orthodox Church, has been derivative, reactive, negative, formulated against someone else by emulation and contradiction, formulated against those whom we regard as being outside the church. But over this past century or a little more, we have had the opportunity to take a more positive approach. We have the possibility of looking at ourselves and at our church, not simply how we differ from others, but also to appreciate more deeply what we are given in baptism, what we are meant to sustain in our church life, in our communities, but also in the world. The only question that I think remains, do we have enough confidence in that ultimate identity of the church and of our identity as Christians formed anew by water and the Spirit in baptism? Do we have enough confidence in this identity to brave the risks of further dialogue, whatever subjects? And as I promised, be shorter this evening than I was on Thursday, but that leaves more room and more time for questions if you have them.
Thank you, Father John. I'll help to facilitate some of the questions. I think the presentation was not only instructive, but spiritually sobering as well for us as Orthodox Christians. Any initial comments or questions from Father John?
In the early church, there was a lot of division, as you said at the beginning. And that's why I distinguish Orthodoxy by saying what we are not. So by the context of the early church and the today church, there was a lot of divisions and not a lot of there was a lot of divisions, and today we have the same division, as you were saying. So can we say that it's normal that the division is here today, and we don't need to go further on, or we really need to go further on if there is a necessity of this?
Well, I think if we don't go further, if we say, well, they may be very nice people, but they're not Nash. They're not us. They're not ours. If we just stick to ourselves, this will be a terrible counterwitness in the world. Certainly, if we have enough confidence in our identity as Orthodox Christians, confidence in an identity that is not simply a collection of folk ways, of ethnic folk ways, or inherited misinformation, if we have enough confidence in our baptismal identity, we should have the confidence, or at least be challenged, to see whether we can find elements of this identity, of what we stand for, in others and in other Christian groups. For example, at St. Mary and St. Mark, the Coptic Church. Do we see that re-evaluation of life, that reorientation of life, the same kinds of values and concerns? Then it would be important to affirm this in some way and to engage in closer relations and in strengthening one another, even if this is outside the walls of this really very charming and very lovely temple. I don't know if that helps.
More of a comment than a question. I don't know too many of us who will talk to each other at work and say, are you baptized? Is that a contemplation an issue of everyday conversation? So, as a result, that tells us that we aren't using our baptism as really de-identifying practice of who we are.
Of course, we don't go saying, are you Orthodox either? I mean, there are many things that we don't say at work. I think that one of the difficulties is that we so often limit, our conception of baptism is limited to, are you baptized? Well, or three times. Yes, well, okay, yes, I was baptized. But the fuller significance of baptism is not really appreciated. Baptism as a process leading us from one way of living to another, from one way of reacting to another. So I think it's important not to say, are you baptized? But maybe a better way to begin is simply words from Scripture, come and see. Come with me sometime to church. Father.
You bring up the Oriental churches, I think probably in North America, where we're confronted with them right in our presence, in our midst. It is there, because we've had Oriental Orthodox always in the parish and also now serving, having services here. Now the question is, I don't probably know in the rest of the Orthodox world, they don't have to deal with Oriental, the Eastern Church doesn't have to deal with the Orientals, and the Orientals don't have to deal with the Easterns as much as North America. And is that important for us, the kind of the catalyst that brings this type of unity or process of unity? And how is this unity to take place?
You touch on a very important point, and it's one of the things that it's one of the particular challenges and blessings of being Orthodox in the context of our North American society today. I was mentioning on Thursday how often even our fellow Orthodox, sometimes even in this country, but certainly in old world Orthodox countries, how can you be really Orthodox not living in an Orthodox country, living in America? You know how often we get that question. But this gives us a whole lot of opportunities. So often, I mean, it doesn't take really very much study of facts and figures as published to recognize that our Orthodox countries have a lower rate of church attendance, a higher rate of abortion, and any number of other things than many places that may seem to us less Orthodox. I think that we have here in North America the opportunity of meeting other groups like the Oriental Orthodox on a level playing field. We are not diaspora in the sense of being away from our native land and our proper place, a little colony of outsiders in someone else's world. Canada is as much your world as it is you name the group, whether French-speaking from the 17th century or English and Scots-Irish and so on in Upper Canada and Ontario from the, let's say, 18th century, so also in the United States. This is one of we're in a very new position in these lands of the so-called diaspora, in these lands of massive immigration. Some people think that this means more opportunities for compromising the faith, but it also gives many more opportunities for witnessing to the faith.
You mentioned something about, how there's a lot of Eucharistic pagans, so to speak, these days. Could you just touch upon kind of the top three sort of factors and how that sort of evolved in our current society?
Well, as I mentioned on Thursday, certainly there is a lot that is really positive here, of rediscovering the Eucharist, the Eucharistic revival of the 20th century, I think has touched all of us, and there was certainly once upon a time people didn't go to communion, or certainly didn't go to communion more than four times a year. The danger that I mentioned also on Thursday is, once upon a time, we didn't go to communion out of habit. Now we go to communion out of habit. But without recognizing another thing that has changed, of course, and this is one of the positive changes, receiving communion used to be regarded as, and used to be seen as an individual, an act of individual piety. It is my personal ascetical effort, first of all, of a certain number of days of fasting and preparation, and the sacraments, generally speaking, and certainly the Eucharist, in this way becomes practically privatized, an individual act of devotion. The corporate significance of the Eucharist, expressing our life together as the body of Christ, was absent. Now that is present, and that's really very fortunate. But I think that we can go even further at recognizing the implications of this for our life beyond the very comfortable walls of this church. Very often an Orthodox church will be very proud of itself for having rediscovered the Eucharist and the number of people who go to communion and the amount of participation and the wonderful fellowship of the coffee hour afterward. But that doesn't mean that there is does that guarantee that people are going to be less likely to engage in white-collar crime or any of the other things that we talked about? No, it doesn't. The point is to extend this faith beyond where we are, being aware of this at all times, so that the kind of values that we profess here and the politeness that we in our relations with each other, that this carries over when we are driving in downtown Edmonton, when we're parking our car, when we are perhaps in a hurry to get someplace, when we're getting in and out of the elevator, the office building. There are many times when we are really not very nice people, and I'm just mentioning some of the really the ones that aren't very personal.
Second question. In all hope that we can have another ecumenical council and that we would have one bishop for all the Orthodox Church in North America, that we have this idea and that's what we're looking for. But that's, of course, we need unity with all different Orthodox churches. But the question is, the division started a long time ago. And the fact that there was no unity is because there's a good reason. And I don't think that, I'm pretty sure that there was a lot of people in the church who was trying to have this unity, and it didn't work for certain reasons. And I'm pretty sure that these reasons are justified or not. Because let's say in the Chalcedonian, not just at the North Chalcedonian, the division was made for a reason which is theological.
Well, but you see, there were a lot of other factors. Let's just stick with the Chalcedonian, non-Chalcedonian for a moment. There were a lot of non-theological factors involved. Let me mention those just quickly first. By and large, those churches, those groups who were in favor of the dogmatic decisions, decrees of the Council of Chalcedon, were those that were supportive of the imperial authority, that were, they tended to be also, in most places, aristocratic, and favoring even a certain chariot party, a certain baseball league. There were many sociological factors entering into this. They also, in many cases, tended to be the non-Hellenized, the non-Greek populations of the empire. Syriac as distinct from Greek, Coptic as distinct from Greek, Armenian as distinct from Greek. Many factors entered into this that did not have anything at all to do with theology, but what is more important to recognize at this point, well, two things. First of all, we no longer have this empire and the emperors that in many ways shaped the life of our Chalcedonian Orthodox churches. Second, at this point, because of that rediscovery of our past, the historical study that I was mentioning in patristics and other things, theologians on both sides have recognized that the points that divided, largely verbal, and a question of people using words, trying to say the same thing, but using different words and a different vocabulary. It's easy to say the theologians of that period all spoke Greek and wrote in Greek and thought in Greek. So also today, everybody in the world writes in English, speaks in English, but bad English, and then it was very often bad Greek. You don't always understand the same word in the same way. What does it mean to speak of something as existential? Well, you could find, that was a big word in the 1960s, 50s and 60s. But people meant many different things by this. So also with some of the technical vocabulary of theology in the period that we were in the fifth century, the sixth century. So the situation is different now than it was then. At this point, as I was saying, after long discussion not only at the level of theologians, but also churchmen and otherwise, there has been the recognition that even though we have used different formulations, in fact, the Christological faith is the same. So the result is in some places, in Greater Syria, for example, in Syria, Lebanon, and elsewhere, but especially in Syria, Iraq, there is everything short of bishops concelebrating with each other between Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox. Before things got so terrible in Syria, I'd been in Aleppo, my hosts were the Eastern Orthodox and the Oriental Orthodox bishops. We'd have service in the Oriental, we'd have service in the Eastern. When we were in the Oriental Church, the Eastern bishop would enter the altar, would do absolutely everything. The one thing that they didn't do together is serve the Eucharist together. But if you are in a town, in a village that is Syrian, Syriani, that is Oriental, the bishop, the clergyman who presides, and if someone goes there, it's the bishop who presides, is the bishop of that community. If you go to some other community, it may be the other way around. If you are married in one village, it counts in the other village. in the other community. You have mutual registration of marriages and of baptisms and of everything else. I'm not explaining this very well at this point, but in some places where these communities actually live together, there are very close relations. And in many parts of the United States, we have this possibility of very close relations, much closer cooperation than would be the case if we were living in a monolithically Eastern Orthodox or monolithically Oriental Orthodox situation.
I have one question for you, Father John, and I'm wondering if anybody else has another.
Sort of. I don't know whether it's a question. When I encountered Orthodoxy many long years ago, it was my first encounter was in a church that was a different language. And then to my brother, he got the early St. Herman, the English, it was wonderful, and there was a revival, which is like spiritual awakening. It was a wonderful thing for many, many years, and then in the past, maybe 5 or 10 years, the leadership is horrible. Like the American internet things that are said, should they come and see to the church, I'm often embarrassed to do that because they're going to go, I mean, that's see what's happening in the
air, or wherever, yeah. That is true. And again, notice here and in so many places the disconnect between what we say and what we claim and the way we actually appear and the way we actually act. I don't know of any easy solution for this at all. Here it's obviously a situation not unique to the OCA. It's across the board in the various Orthodox jurisdictions in North America, and I'm sure elsewhere. Ease of communication makes a big difference here. A lot certainly is being said on this subject, and I'm not very good at saying much on this subject. Usually, people who say I'm spiritual but not religious have a very high opinion of themselves and their spiritual acumen. Even in the 19th century, there were those who said, my spiritual experience is going to Lake Louise and seeing the sunset you've run into things of that sort. The cult of individualism that lies behind this, the suggestion that the individual, that I am the one who counts, and anyone else's insights, well, they're theirs, that's their problem. The view of the human being that Orthodoxy teaches, and that we believe basic to being human, suggests that we are human in community and human in relationships with others. Hence that wonderful early Christian maxim, I believe, of St. Cyprian of Carthage, one Christian, no Christian. Another thing that I think is important to keep in mind here is, and this will be a biggish word, but I think everyone here is familiar with it, the eschatological thrust of Christianity, that it's not static. There is a movement in hope towards something new, unknown, but ultimate. And this challenge of looking beyond the present moment, looking beyond our present needs, to the possibility of something really great, dramatic, and wonderful, that is in God's hands and not in mine, that may be also helpful when speaking to people who are spiritual but not religious. I think it's also helpful simply when speaking, especially to, well, to almost anyone, to begin by being biblical. And again, this is especially true in Christian, when you're speaking to other Christians. And I don't mean to proof text. I mean really appropriate the gospel, which is, runs against so much of what North American society, I would say especially United States, but Canada has much of the same ethos, aiming at success, individual fulfillment, and without what a greater concern for other people. The decline of altruism in our North American society, I think, is really very frightening.
Yes. There is, let me mention another example. It's one that sociologist that I was mentioning, Peter Berger, I believe, calls attention to. Maybe it was someone else, however, don't quote me on this, who was on talk shows and so on. She had developed her own religion, Sheilaism. I think that very easily people will construct their own religion, and it may seem really, it may seem to them very attractive, but I would say that a more productive pastime would be knitting. I would say though that what one positive thing here about even Sheilaism, or any amount of wackiness is that very often people want to engage in discussion. And I don't mean to belittle this. On Thursday I was mentioning the case. Let's say a child of yours comes and says that I think I'm a Buddhist. Or, you know, is attracted to Buddhism. This isn't meant as an occasion for an argument. It's an opportunity to have an important conversation. Saint Innocent of Alaska was wonderful at pointing out whenever one of the native peoples, and whenever anyone around us, expresses an interest or asks a question, pay very, very careful attention. Don't turn him off. And so, with the person who says, who remarks on the beauty of creation or seeing God's hand in this, but doesn't see anything at all of the divine in the church or the things that the church does, this still allows some possibilities of conversation. I don't think that most people don't enter, sometimes people will enter in a discussion of religion supposing that they already know what you believe. Or they will have misconceptions about what you believe, or of what your values are. One of the biggest problems is, I would say, in our society right now, at least in the United States, is that when people hear the word Christian, they consider what are the groups that get the most play on the internet and in the media, and they have in mind a rather limited version of evangelical. Westboro Baptist. Yes, now that's a very, thank you, exactly. You get it. This is the picture, that the word Christian conveys to many people. We have an opportunity to present a different picture, not by saying, you're wrong and those are really terrible people, granted they are, but I think that the way to begin is by showing ourselves at our best, at our most baptismal. And thank you also, Father Matthew, for presiding tonight at this, moderating the discussion. David was here on Thursday to do it, and you have filled in admirably.